Now I invite you once again to stand as we honor the word of the Lord by hearing it. Please pay careful attention. This is the word of the living God. We'll be reading this morning from Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps he will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we come and we bow before your word. Father, we need your word. We need you. We need revelation. You have designed us to be revelation receivers. We can't make things up and understand our own reality just with our own wisdom, because Lord, our wisdom in itself is foolishness. And so we need this word to guide us. We need this word to direct us. And so we ask, Lord, give us your spirit, help us to understand, and enable us to walk closely to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You might think that a sermon series on Jonah is somewhat unnecessary, maybe superfluous, because you think, well, we all know about Jonah, right? I mean, everybody knows the story. Every Sunday school teacher has told it. Every parent loves to tell the story about Jonah and the whale. No chuckle. I've got a little bit of a chuckle here, right? It doesn't really say whale, does it? All right? That was a trick question. Jonah and the great fish. Everybody knows it, though, right? We've all heard it. There's even pastors who, I believe unwittingly, pass along a story that's actually a tall tale about a guy named James Bartley, an Englishman who was apparently a whaler, who worked on a whaling ship, who somehow got knocked off the ship, was apparently, as the story goes, swallowed up by a great whale, and then was found alive inside the whale a few days later. Now this whale, this story, it was a whale of a story, it was actually debunked. It was a myth. I don't really know the origins of it, but it was shown to be false. And perhaps some pastors have thought, well, we need to find some type of proof, because this type of story has been ridiculed for so many years by those who are anti-supernaturalists, by those who don't believe that there's any such thing as a God who can do miracles, as a God who can actually make a thing like this happen. And so perhaps because of this unbelieving perspective and the critical scholarship which denies the possibility of the supernatural, many have cast off the story of Jonah as simply a fable or a myth. And even this, in spite of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ himself took the story seriously, took it as factual, understood it to be history, as we read earlier. And so because of all of this, we can sometimes fail to take the story of Jonah seriously. Now, at this point, you might also fairly ask me, you might say, well, Pastor, well, you know, we're fine. We believe in the historicity of Jonah. Nobody here, we're not doubting this. And if you do, of course, you're welcome. And you're welcome to have those doubts and to ask those questions. But I'm gauging that most of us here don't have such doubts. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, if you've been raised to trust the Scriptures, you don't have that doubt. So why are we going to Jonah now, especially in spite of the fact that we've been working through Acts chapter 2? And my answer is, if we're going to hear what God is saying to the church in Acts chapter 2, I believe with all my heart that we need to first absorb the story of Jonah. We need to absorb it into our own hearts because it has some striking parallels for our day. Just consider this, that Jonah was called to preach a message of repentance to people that he considered his enemies. People that were enemies of God and that really were enemies of God's people. And even though it was God himself, Jehovah, the Lord of the covenant himself, who commissioned and called him to do this, Jonah bucked and kicked like a wild stallion, refusing to be broken, refusing to take the saddle. And we can find ourselves as a church in a similar position because it's true. There are voices in our culture today that very clearly do not like the church, that are hostile to the church. And, you know, it's one thing when someone's indifferent to you. It's maybe easier to kind of ignore them. They're ignoring you. You're ignoring them. Everybody's sort of going their own direction. But when there's downright hostility, it's different. And Jonah shows us just how difficult it can be for God's covenant people to accept a commission to bring good news to people that we may not like and who certainly, at least most of them apparently, don't like us. And so we must understand and evict Jonah, the Jonah, who may have taken up residence in our own hearts before we can properly approach Acts chapter 2 and its message, which is telling us who we are as a church and what we must do in the world, how we must go, and how we must take this message of repentance and faith to the world. And so what do we know about Jonah? What do we know about the real, historical, factual prophet Jonah? We know him to be real and historical because the Bible tells us that he was real. Not only does the Lord Jesus Christ say it, but we have this in 2 Kings 14:25. He was a real prophet who prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel between 750 and 800 B.C. We've got this one mention of him, 2 Kings 14:25, under the administration of wicked King Jeroboam II. It says this: He, meaning Jeroboam II, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord and his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And so Jeroboam is extending the borders of Israel. He creates this time of prosperity, and it was a prosperous time, materially anyway. Political prosperity, material prosperity. Except the problem was, as happens so often in times like this, the hearts of the people grew cold. The hearts of the people grew wicked. They were oppressing the poor. They were ripe for God's judgment. And so Jonah is prophesying to a people like this. They've grown fat and happy in their wealth and their prosperity, but they've forgotten mercy. They've forgotten compassion. They've forgotten that God, the covenant God, is a God of great mercy. And they've come to see God's blessings on Israel as somewhat obligatory. Right? You go to the temple, you do the right things, you give the right sacrifice at the right time, God's blessing comes upon you, rubber stamp, you're good. Let's keep moving on. And what happens? What happens to God's enemies? Well, of course, we hold them in contempt. We hate them. We curse them. We certainly don't want mercy for them. And Jonah, it appears, has been impacted by this type of thinking for the Gentiles in the people of God. You might say, Jonah, like all good Israelites, and we've got to put air quotes there again, like all good Israelites, hated the Gentiles. And I'm not saying it was good, right? Thus the air quotes. The Ninevites were particularly low on that list. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And Assyria, you may remember, 722 BC, finally captures the northern kingdom and carries it away captive. So you can imagine that maybe going through Jonah's head is some things that are not real happy. He's seeing the political landscape. He's seeing the lay of the land. He knows the hostility. And then he finds out his assignment is to go preach to Nineveh. And of course, Jonah hates Nineveh. He doesn't want the Lord to have mercy on them. And we find this out. We find this out later. Jonah will become the disobedient prophet who flees from the presence of the Lord in order to escape this commission. An angry prophet who doesn't want mercy and who bitterly rejects his commission from the Lord. And so this story this morning of chapter 1 in Jonah can be broken down into three scenes. Scene number 1 is where Jonah flees from God, verses 1 through 3. Scene 2, God pursues Jonah, verses 4 through 16. And then finally, the final verse, God captures Jonah and shows him to be a sign pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see Jonah flees from God. And as we jump into this story, we're struck by the decisiveness of Jonah. God calls him. He knows what he's going to do. He doesn't even say anything to the Lord. He doesn't even cry. Nothing is recorded. He just goes and he runs. And before we go too far into the story, it can be really, really easy to misinterpret Jonah if at first we don't ask, does anything in Scripture say anything about Jonah? Is there something in the Bible that gives us a clue as to how to properly understand Jonah and what he does? And I would submit to you, and I would want to put this here early on, is that we can misinterpret Jonah if we fail to see and take into consideration what Jesus himself said about Jonah. Because when Jesus was asked to perform a sign showing people that he was really the Messiah, what does he do? He points them to Jonah. Jesus tells the Israelites of his day, you're not going to get any sign from me except the sign of Jonah. And you can imagine them going, well, what in the world does that mean? Because Jonah Jonah could not be any more different than the Lord Jesus himself as a prophet. You might say that's where the similarities end. They're both prophets. But listen to what happens to Jesus. Jesus is sent by the Father. And what is his job? His job is, it's declared in Matthew, he goes out and his message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist says the same thing. Jesus comes. He says the same thing. He begins declaring the good news. He begins healing people and doing all of these miracles. He willingly adds a human nature to his divinity. He comes to a hostile people who were rejecting him and his divinity, who eventually executed him and put him to the cross like a common criminal. Jesus obeys his commission willingly, even though he knew it would be rejected. But what happens with Jonah? Jonah, verse 2, go cry out against Nineveh. Nineveh, you would think he'd be happy. You would think he'd be saying, well, gosh, I get to go to these Gentiles and finally tell them that God is about to judge them. But no, he won't go. He doesn't bother even to answer, but he flees. And it's interesting that everything that Jonah does is a descent downward, physically downward, but we might say symbolically into death. We'll pick that up later, but just notice in the text, verse 3, when he flees, he goes down to Joppa, to the shore, and then he goes down into the boat. And eventually we're going to see he continues to go down and down and down. This is what Jonah brings us. His disobedience is so violent. He's so revulsed at the thought of preaching to these Gentiles that he goes the completely opposite direction. It would be like if you were to call me and say, Pastor Tim, we want you to go preach in Boston. We want you to go northeast and go give a couple messages to the people out there. And I don't say anything, but I hop on a plane for LAX. I go out to Los Angeles. I mean, that's maybe not the physical distance, but that's the idea. Nineveh's this way, Tarshish is this way, and that's where Jonah is headed. He's going away. And of course, our immediate response is to be shocked, right? And we should be shocked, because everybody knows if God speaks, you need to say yes. That's Bible 101. And especially hearing it with New Testament ears, we're thinking, wait a minute, God has told you to go to this place. So you know that he must have something for you. We are trained with New Testament ears to hear, go and preach, go and take the gospel to the nations. And actually, this message does have its beginnings in a kind of shadowy, prefigured way in the Old Testament. Jonah and all of Israel knew. They knew that the great covenant promises given to Abram were not only for Abram and his descendants, but for all nations. But they conveniently forgot one part of this promise that came to Abram. They forgot the reason that Abram's descendants were to be blessed. That blessing, that commission and blessing to Abram comes in Genesis 12. And in that, he not only says to Abram, I will bless you, but he says, you will be a blessing. And then he goes on and says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jonah and the covenant people knew. They knew that they were to be a blessing. They knew that grace was ultimately to be given to others. There were ways for Gentiles to come into the kingdom and to be part of the kingdom. But they don't want any part of it. They had experienced great material blessing, but their spiritual blessings were running out. So Jonah's running from the presence of God. He's running from his commission. He's rejecting it. And it represents the grossest possible poor reaction that the people of God could have to God's mercy. God wanted the people of God to give mercy to the nations, to prepare for the coming of the Savior, who ultimately would gather together people from every tribe and every people and every nation. And their election by God should have engendered great gratitude, and it should have engendered great humility. Because when God elects us, When God calls us out of darkness, He doesn't do it because of anything that's in us. He doesn't say, wow, what a great bunch of people. What a great looking group. Gosh, they've made such excellent choices. They've never stumbled. They've never sinned. He doesn't do that. He says, I see this person and I love them and I want to give them my mercy in Jesus Christ. And what does that do? It should breed humility. There but for the grace of God go I need to be humble because I'm chosen. I'm not chosen because I'm special. And that can happen to us, brothers and sisters. That type of thinking can come to Presbyterian and Reformed believers. We belong to the Reformed and Presbyterian family of churches. We're Bible-believing Christians. But this is our spiritual heritage. And it's possible to become very proud of your spiritual heritage. Now, there's a good kind of pride, right? There's a kind of pride that delights in the good things of our heritage. But there's also a type of pride that's a boastful type of pride. And really, when you think about it, to be proud of being elect is really silly. I mean, we're worthy of condemnation by ourselves and in our sin. And we're chosen because of mercy, not because of anything that we do. And so don't let pride of your heritage make you open to what's often an unfair charge against people in our churches, that of being cold Calvinists. Well, you're so cold, you're the frozen chosen, they sometimes say. You don't care about the Lord. You don't have warm hearts. Well, don't disfigure the doctrine of election the way that Jonah and the people of God did in an Old Testament way. Disfiguring it beyond recognition, making it so that mercy was really God owing to the people the blessing of the covenant. And so what did they do? They hoarded those blessings to themselves. Likewise, there's another way that we can fall into this. It's a little bit more subtle. Be careful, brothers and sisters, not to confuse our Christian heritage, our American heritage, with Christianity. Because they're not the same thing. Cultural and political conservatism are not identical with the gospel. They're not identical with Christianity. And this can be very confusing to us because many of us are both Christian and conservative. And so we're walking around wearing both of these hats. And we think, well, how do we handle this? How do we deal with this? Because political differences can seem and feel like religious persecution. That can be how it feels to us. And this can make us return fire for fire. It can make us become hostile and hateful and want to just fight back. And instead of loving our neighbor and showing mercy and bringing the message of the gospel, it can make us be hateful right back. It can make us like a Jonah. It can make us that way, like a Jonah who hates the ungodly and who doesn't want to see them receive mercy ever. And this can happen to us if we're not careful. Remember, we're chosen by God because Jesus Christ is the great elect prophet. And he came and he preached repentance to a people who hated him, who rejected him. But he opened the floodgates to all of humanity. And he said, all people can come to me if they but will. And so the floodgates of mercy are open to the entire world. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the only one with clean hands. He is the only one who is undefiled. Gentiles and Jews, all under sin. It doesn't matter what nationality we are or what political party we are. We are all under sin, Romans says. And therefore, we must not flee when God calls us to interact with those who are very, very different from us, whether they're non-believers, whether they're from a different political party than we prefer. We must not shun their involvement in our lives, but we must be open. Now, we don't share in sin. We don't get down on a person's level in order to get rapport and sin with them. But we also must not flee to Tarshish. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that the church can be our Tarshish. We can flee back into ourselves. We can just be CCOPC because we know us and we know where everybody stands and we can just be that type of place. We can be Tarshish and fundamentally, maybe not in word, but in deed, actually reject the Great Commission in a way just like Jonah is acting the Great Commission, there's my air quotes again, in terms of its Old Testament way of being framed. See, we don't want to come into the church and lock the door behind us. But we want it to be open. And when people who come in and visit with us are coming, we want them to hear the good news. We want them to see the love of Jesus and mercy for sinners. Because we're all broken in some way, shape, or form. And we're all in need of this marvelous healing and redemption that we get through the good news. Jesus didn't flee from the presence of God when called to go to the cross for us, and neither must we flee from our responsibility to take this message to the rest of the world. So God doesn't tolerate his servant fleeing forever. He loves Jonah too much. He loves the Ninevites too much. And so Jonah flees, God pursues, Jonah hides, God seeks him out. And so finally, verses 4 to 16, God pursues and finds Jonah through the storm. And verses 4 to 16 provide the next scene here in the case of the disappearing prophet. Jonah pays his fare. He gets onto the boat to Tarshish. And the Lord immediately pursues him with a storm. Think, wow, okay, we thought we were going to have a nice ride. But no, forget about that. Nasty weather. And the Hebrew is a very, very vivid, literal term. It says the Lord hurled a great wind onto the sea. He just picked it up and he threw it violently. And so this storm puts all the Gentile crew into a panic. You can just see them running around. They're praying to their gods. They're suddenly everybody's got religion, right? No atheists in foxholes. They're crying out to whoever their god is. They're showing more fear of their god, the Gentiles, than Jonah, the prophet of Jehovah, is. Every man's crying out to his own god, crew members, they're throwing things overboard. And what's going on? Where's Jonah? Hello? Prophet, Jonah, he's sleeping. He's down in the lowest part of the ship, and he's sleeping. Not only is he running away from the Lord, but he's not even helping the crew. He's doing nothing to get through this. And so once again, the Lord is calling Jonah through the storm. But Jonah's asleep on the job. The prophet who is to go and awaken the Gentile Ninevites from their sinful slumber. Think about this. He must be awakened by a Gentile who has to call upon Jonah to pray to Jonah's own god. The captain can't believe what he's saying. Verse 6, what are you doing sleeping there? Get up. Pray to your god. And so in the meantime, the ship's crew, they've got a superior devotion. They're assuming that some type of divine providence is at work. And so they say, okay, we got to figure this out. And so they go to casting lots. And casting lots was an ancient way of determining the Lord's will. And there were lots of ways that this could be done. And perhaps this is the way that they did it. It doesn't say exactly what their method was. But one of the ways was that they would take small stones or pieces of wood and mark one of them and shake them up. There's a little opening and they toss it out. And whoever gets the one with the marking, well, the lot falls to him. And so they do this. Verse 7 says that when the sailors did this, the lot fell on Jonah. And run as he might, he can't flee from God's presence. And so the crew members start peppering him with questions. Who are you? Where are you from? What god do you serve? And his answer to them is brief, as his sermons tended to be. And he basically says, verse 9, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the response to this little mini sermon is very immediate and emotional. Jonah, why? Why did you do this? If your God made the sea and the dry land, why did you do this to us? Why did you put us in danger? You can hear them saying, what do we do? This great God that you serve, he's the God. What do we do to make the sea calm down? What do we do to calm his wrath? And so they show more respect for God than Jonah. And this brief sermon brings about a kind of response of faith and reverence. And again, the irony, and this wouldn't have been lost on the Israelites, the Gentiles showing more devotion than the covenant people. Because even when Jonah tells them, he says, well, okay, throw me overboard. And whether he's saying that because he's smitten in his conscience, okay, fine, I need to be executed. I need the death penalty. Or whether he's being sort of selfish and saying, you know what, I just want to be put out of my misery. Whatever he does, whatever his motivation, the Gentiles still show him mercy. More mercy than he wanted to be shown to the Gentiles. And they try to spare his life. They row hard. They're straining to get back to shore so they don't have to kill this guy. So they don't have to incur the wrath of his God. But the storm gets worse and worse and worse. And so finally they say, okay, Lord of heaven and earth, don't count us guilty of murder. We get it. We get your will. And they throw him overboard. And you might say, in modern terms, a revival breaks out. I mean, a veritable revival breaks out, because what happens next, after they've done this, the sea stops its raging, it says in verse 15. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Sacrifices, vows, they make promises. Whether they made clear on those, we're not told. That's not really the point, though. The point is clear. It's the elect prophet who's under judgment. And it's the unclean Gentiles who get delivered in spite of him. And this was meant to provoke the Old Testament people of God to jealousy. To say, look, God doesn't owe you these covenant blessings. The blessings are of grace. The blessings are of mercy. But he loves us and them. And he will not let them or us run away from our calling. So neither must we, because the Lord has a saving purpose far beyond these walls, far beyond us doing the catechism with our children, which we should, and having communicant classes and Bible studies and different things like that. Far beyond that, he wants to save a great multitude. He wants to save a great nation of people. And who knows who he wants to save and bring in here to our congregation. He'll use the foolishness of preaching, whether it's the formal preaching from the pulpit, whether it's you proclaiming to him the Lord's word in your day-to-day life. He wants to bring about a new humanity, a people who love mercy, who've received it, and who want to show it to other people. And so, brothers and sisters, don't flee from the Lord like Jonah, but embrace his commission and preach the gospel with your lips and your lives. So God calls and Jonah flees. God pursues. And now in verse 17, finally, God captures Jonah. He captures him. He gives him as a sign, ultimately pointing the way to Jesus. Verse 17 simply says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So make no doubt about it, Jonah has incurred the displeasure of the Lord. Being swallowed by a great sea fish, I'd say that that's an act of divine discipline in this case. He's been a rebellious son. He hasn't done what he needed to do. But don't miss the equally obvious here is that God is rescuing him. God has been gracious and merciful. Think, wow, to get swallowed up by a fish? I can think of better ways to get rescued. But nevertheless, he is rescued. He is rescued from certain death. You might say God's giving Jonah a kind of a timeout. Any of you kids ever had a timeout from mom and dad? You know, just, okay, look, you're not doing it. Sit in the chair. Stand in the corner. Whatever it might be. You know, you need to think here. And God is taking these 3 days and three nights to give the prophet a divine timeout and to say, look, your attitude needs to change. I've called you to preach. The preaching is to soften the hearts of the people. You're to love mercy. You're to want to see the other side, the other people. the people that don't know Jehovah. You're to want to see them know Him. And even though Jonah's own personal spiritual pilgrimage is not actually the main point of the story, of course, it plays a prominent role here. The historical Jonah was meant, as I said before, to provoke the Israelites to jealousy, to provoke them to jealousy, to come back to the Lord. See how the unclean Gentiles listened to Jonah on the boat. They listened. Right? They do what they're told. They make vows. They pray. And they mean it. They don't just go through the motions. Jonah's story was a goad to prick the hearts and consciences of a materialistic bunch of covenant people who had grown stuck up and self-absorbed, thinking that God's mercy was theirs and theirs alone. But that's obviously not all. Because there's still that little part about Jonah being a sign. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we read earlier Matthew 12, 39 and 42. We're going to read it again in a second. But Jonah was to be the sign to the unbelieving Jews who were rejecting Jesus as the Christ. This is ultimately how we can pull forward this story into the New Testament properly. Because our Lord Jesus Christ Himself does it. In Matthew chapter 12, we gloss over it, but Jesus has asserted in remarkable ways that He is Messiah. He is the coming deliverer. He is the Christ. And He's declared Himself to be greater than the temple. Greater than the temple even, because He's the presence of God in the flesh. He calls Himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He heals this man who's born with a withered hand. And He heals a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And the Pharisees, representing the mainstream of the unbelieving Jews at the time, they don't rejoice. They're not happy about these things. They're saying, well, you're breaking the Sabbath. How dare you do that? You're letting your disciples eat, and now you're doing this to these unclean people. You're breaking things apart here. They're not happy. They're infuriated. They care more about their erroneous interpretations of the law than they do about the poor, just like in Jonah's day. They don't care for their own poor, much less the Gentiles. And so, in the midst of all this, Jesus will call Himself, again, even more audacious. He'll quote Isaiah 42, which talks about the servant of the Lord as the Messiah, who would have the Spirit of the Lord and do what? And the Gentiles would trust in His name. Read that this afternoon. And so, after all of this proof, as though they needed more, they have the audacity to ask for another sign. And so they say, after they ask Him for a sign, and Jesus says to them again, verses 39 through 42, Matthew 12, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So how does this work? How is Jonah a sign to the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day? We've seen there actually are some parallels between Jesus and Jonah. Jonah is called to be a preacher of repentance. So is Jesus. But more dramatically, Jesus shows that they must both go through death and resurrection before their gospel is believed. Jonah, the disobedient fugitive prophet, undergoes a symbolic death of being swallowed up by a fish and carried down to the depths of the sea, only to be resurrected, again with quotes around it, a metaphorical resurrection after 3 days to go and proclaim repentance and grace to the Gentiles, to the Ninevites, who, by the way, we're told later on, spoiler alert, but it's okay, because we all know, they actually believe the message. They actually repent. And the good news gets believed. But Jesus is the obedient prophet. God doesn't need to chase after Him. Jesus willingly goes and accepts His commission. He puts His face like flint toward Jerusalem. He's the obedient prophet. He undergoes a very real, though, and historical and cruel death, a crucifixion on the cross. He pays the penalty of the sins of all those who are His enemies, who will put their trust in Him. And after spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, as it were, not metaphorically, but really and historically, he's resurrected from the grave. Yes, it's a miracle. Yes, not symbolic, not metaphoric, but bodily and physically, Jesus is raised from the dead so that all who believe and trust in him can go from life, from everlasting death to everlasting life. It's the good news. The age we live in is an age of fulfillment. Thus, Jesus can say, look at Jonah. Look what he did. But look what I've done. And someone greater than Jonah is here. Even someone greater than Solomon and all of his glory is here. And this sign of Jonah is fulfilled in the empty tomb of Jesus. And I say, well, Pastor, you should have preached this at Easter. Well, what do? Every Sunday we come together and we celebrate the Lord's resurrection, don't we? You see, it's the empty tomb which is the sign of Jonah, which means for us, there's no longer any need to flee to Tarshish from the presence of God, because God has brought peace to all those who trust him. For all who repent, Jesus reconciles us to himself. He says, you can have peace in your heart, and you can be gathered together with my people, and you can be restored and have peace with a great number of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then you can be commissioned and you don't have to be afraid. Because the empty tomb says resurrection power is yours. Resurrection power belongs to the church. The Pentecostal power of the Holy Spirit, which we've been preaching about a couple of months earlier in Acts chapter 2, that is yours, brother and sisters. Not to manipulate. God's still in control. But he calls us still to go out, make disciples. Are you afraid of this great commission, especially in our nation today? Are you tempted to run away like Jonah to the church or to flee to your corner, wherever that corner is, wherever your Tarshish is? Then don't. There's no need, because the sign of Jonah comes for our rescue. There's no need to run away because we have the power of the risen Christ behind us. Go, therefore, he says, and make disciples of all the nations. And he adds this promise at the end, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Don't be afraid, brothers and sisters, but go and make disciples. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and we confess that we see a lot of Jonah in us, in our own hearts. We see a lot of Jonah in the people of God today. And Lord, we don't want that. We want to be like Jesus. We want to trust in his empty tomb, the resurrected Christ. Father, we want to want mercy for those even who would hate us and persecute us. Father, where we have trouble wanting this, we pray that you would change us. We pray that you would give us that grace, that love, which would reach out even to people that we know don't like our message. That we would at least be willing to talk, willing to show them love and care. Father, this is hard, but we know that you sent your son, Jesus, to do just this very thing for us. And here we are, enjoying our salvation, delighting in the good news of the gospel, hearing your word and worshiping you. Oh, Father, may it be that you would use us, that a great multitude would come to know the same mercy, the same grace, the same salvation and forgiveness that we know. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.